Good to see you. My name's Joel, if you're new here, and we are in the, I was going to say we're in the middle of a series, but we're not. This is a one-off message. It has nothing to do with any series that's gone before or will go on from here. We're going to be in the book of John. Perhaps you could turn with me to John and chapter 6 if you have your Bible with you. It's the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we'll be in chapter 6. I'll just read the first 14 verses. And then we will pray, and I'll take us on from there. It says this: After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What are they for so many? Jesus said, Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. So we pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes all things new. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who draws our attention to him and causes us to see his greatness and be changed within ourselves by the revelation of the glory of God in Christ. And we pray that that would happen even now as we look into this story from the Bible. We pray you would do something powerful in our hearts, do something holy in our hearts, something that only you can do to bring faith forth and cause greater confidence in your promises and greater excitement about your purposes. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've ever been to a big wedding, say, or a big function, a big banquet at any kind of event or festival, you may have known that the catering part of those kinds of events can be enormous. The bill can be enormous, and the scale, just the sheer amount of food, the range of foods, the kinds of foods that you've never even seen before, let alone tasted. You don't even know what they are, and you can be astounded, quite amazed at just the sheer level of commitment and investment. But of course, when we think about a great, great banquet, a great feast, we're actually thinking about something that the Bible has right at the heart of its great storyline. The Bible is one story. It's made up of many stories, but it really is one big, big, overarching, epic story. And the climax of the story is described right at the very end of the book of Revelation, right at the very end of the Bible, last couple of pages. It speaks about a wedding feast. And in fact, Jesus, when he was walking the earth, used to tell stories about a great ruler who sent out invitations to a huge wedding banquet. And he was talking about his Father, God, who was issuing an invitation to all the nations of the world, all the peoples that have ever lived, come and take part in this great wedding banquet. And that is God's ambition for planet Earth. He is looking forward to a day when he will gather the multitudes, a number that no one can count, to a great big grand festival at which there will be no sorrow, no injustice, no poverty, no hunger, no sickness, no dying. He'll banish all of those things. And he will set up a perfect kingdom forever. It's actually predicted halfway through the Bible in perhaps the most famous Old Testament prophecy book, the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah the prophet describes it like this. He's talking about this final climax of history, and he says in chapter 25, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over nations." That means death. "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." There's a banquet coming. There's a table for a feast that God will set up, and he will invite the nations, and he'll say, "Come and be satisfied. Come and get your thirst quenched. Come and get your hunger, your starving, your raging hunger satisfied." And just further on in the same book in the Old Testament, these are old, ancient prophecies, but they are right at the heart of what the Bible teaches us. They're right at the very heart of its story. Let me just read to you from chapter 49, verse 9 and 10. It says this: "They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them." I guess over the years, this last generation, certainly the world I've grown up in, there have been seasons when people have caught a sense of compassion for those who live in famine, those who are close to starvation. And you get the huge concerts of the 1980s, like Live Aid, and then the big kind of the last sort of 5, 6, 7 years, the big campaigns, Make Poverty History, the Live 8 events that happened a few years ago, where a whole generation, it seems, fixes its attention on this longing that one day hunger and poverty might come to an end. The truth is, the Bible actually says that will be the case. For God's people who are gathered to him, those who respond to his invitation, and the Bible's very honest about the fact that not everybody does, but those who do will be welcomed to this place where hunger will be banished. There'll be this freedom, there'll be this rejoicing, there'll be this sense of sorrow and the sense of disquiet in the heart where we can't be satisfied will finally come to an end. Maybe you know all too well that feeling of lack of satisfaction. I think that's a kind of what the sin of gluttony points to. You know, when you sort of feel so hungry and you might gorge yourself on a fantastic meal, but at the end you actually still feel kind of hungry in a way you can't quite understand. There's a sense of gnawing away in the soul. You still feel hungry for something. And some people decide that it just means more eating. Just spend more time worshipping at the fridge and you'll receive the kind of satisfaction that you need. And so we go our lives wondering, why is it that I feel this hunger, this profound hunger? It's like I've got two stomachs. I've got one that's satisfied by, a Big Mac, or if you're a bit more upmarket, by filet mignon or something. But if that gets satisfied, I still feel this hunger. And God appeals to people. He's using the image of food as a kind of a picture of how he wants to feed your soul as well as your body. He wants to feed people. He longs for it. He longs for the broken and the poor and the destitute. He longs for the people who we are trying to serve with this gift day. They are top of his agenda. They're at the top of his list. The book of James says in the New Testament, "Has not God chosen the poor?" If you want to know what kind of people does God choose, then if He chooses people, who does He choose? Well, if there's a bias in the heart of God, it's towards the poor. You read the Bible, you notice that everywhere. You look at the world, you notice that most Christians are poor. It's true. World globally, most Christians are poor. Quite a lot of the poor are Christians. God's reaching out to them. Perhaps there's a bias in their heart. They realize that they need Him. They realize their weakness. God has tremendous compassion, and He wants to welcome people. Come, be satisfied. He's excited about His grand, glorious purpose. But here's the thing that occurred to me as I was kind of thinking about this message this week. What's going on in this story? Because what you have here is God feeding 5,000 people. I mean, feeding them in style. Feeding them with miraculous food that didn't exist a few minutes ago. And so much so that there are 12 basketfuls overflowing at the end. Just loads and loads of doggy bags just left over. Wow, what is going on here? I don't think it was for all the people, you know, that left theirs because they were barley intolerant or something. I think it was because everyone had as much as they could and there was loads left over. 12 basketfuls. That is God providing in style. But it's only one event in history. It hasn't happened that many times since, probably. It may have happened once or twice, but it stands out a mile because it's so miraculous. Why did Jesus do it? Well, you read the Gospel of John, you'll notice that all these stories, all these miracles that are there, they are signs that point to something. Jesus is pointing to how it will be. He does it on a mountain, it says here. Perhaps John is referring to that passage from Isaiah chapter 25. On this mountain, I will deal with hunger. I will deal with it forever. But Jesus is training His disciples. It's a little bit like if you are planning a huge banquet, a huge wedding feast. If you've done this before, you may have had the experience of going to the caterer months in advance and having them just put before you their best dishes. You get a bit of a taste. Just a few weeks maybe in advance, but certainly in advance. It's a separate event. It's just a little taste. It's not the banquet. It's just a few, you know, little vol-au-vents. But you go testing out the caterer, saying, well, yeah, I think we'll have some of this, have some of that. It's a little bit of a version of what's to come. It's like you will go home from your testing meal thinking, I've tasted the future. I've tasted the banquet that is to come. Well, that's exactly what happened at the feeding of the 5,000. It was the kind of pre-banquet. It was the little preview, little movie trailer coming to a universe near you. This banquet that I'm going to set up. I'm going to fix a meal for the world. This is what it will be like. So when we read this story, we get a taste of what the kingdom of God looks like and how we play a part. Because make no mistake, He's training His disciples in this story. He's using this as a training exercise for the 12 disciples. He chose these people to train them and to equip them and to send them into mission, because Jesus is ascended to the Father's hand. We can't see Jesus on planet Earth now in the same way. He's right now in heaven. And who is meant to do these acts? Who is meant to bring in this kingdom now in this present age? You and me. Well, people who know Jesus Christ do. I know that not everyone here does, but everybody who belongs to Jesus Christ is a disciple of Jesus Christ and is part of this revolutionary army bringing in this global kingdom, bringing in this feeding of the world through things like gift days. So we get a little bit of a lesson here in how God uses us in His kingdom. Let me just pick out a couple of lessons for us before I finish today. The first thing I want to pick out is that when Jesus wants to use you to bring His kingdom, to feed the world, it stretches you. It's stretching. It takes you away from your comfort zone, right? Right? Some of you, you're like, yes, oh yeah. Because you know from experience, maybe decades of experience, just how stretching it is to follow Jesus, to really follow Him. He takes you, I mean, for someone who is the comforter, He's very good at making us uncomfortable, right? He really does. He leads you into situations that you think, hang on, you screwed me over here. I'm stuffed. You snookered me completely. What do I do? Because look at the situation. It says in verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountains, and there he sat down with his disciples, thinking, "Ah, get away from the crowd. This is good. We love this." And then it says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes," verse 5, "and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus says to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread?'" Don't you love that? "So that these people may eat." I love the way he talks. It's just so cool. He says, it says in verse 6, John's just completely blatant about it. Nothing between the lines. He says, "He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." No kidding. This is how it is with Jesus. He always knows the end from the beginning. He just won't tell us. He takes you in, doesn't this, this is true. He takes you in a situation you think, "I do not know how I'm going to get out of this. What do I do?" Stretching you, stretching you, stretching you. He wants to see if you trust him. He does it all the time. "Boys, let's get in the boat and go to the other side of the lake." "Oh, that sounds fun." Massive storm. "We're going to die, don't you care?" Jesus doesn't wake up and say, "I'm so sorry, boys." He's cross with them. "Don't you trust me? Don't you realize? Where's your faith? Where's your faith?" Next time they're in a boat in a storm, he's not in the boat with them. You think, you know, they're thinking, maybe Jesus is on the shore saying, "Be quiet, sea. Be quiet," because that would work. "Do that thing again you did. Quiet the storm. That would be good. Do that again. That was cool." Instead, Jesus walks across to them, freaking them out even more. Just constantly, just surprising them, putting them in situations where they go, "What do we do? What do we do?" And you could just see these guys beginning to look at the crowd, who look, you know, kind of feisty. It says 5,000 men. That means probably about 20,000 people, okay? Because in Matthew's gospel, it says besides women and children. Talking about families, thousands upon thousands. It's like a football stadium of people who are hungry. Okay, Jesus, so let's send them away. Let's send them away. Jesus says, "Oh, where are we going to get food for these people?" He's kind of rubbing it in. He's so cruel. "Where are we going to get food? Oh, dear, boys. Oh, dear." And he's even picked on Philip. So, I mean, Philip strikes me as the trustee of the disciples in this story. He says, "Where are we going to buy bread?" And Philip says to him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." He's obviously been doing some sums. You know, he's been getting his abacus out and thinking, okay, 200. He's really working. He's one of those guys. You know, and every group needs one. These are good guys, okay? Not down on them. But isn't it interesting? Jesus picks on him. The guy that's got his Excel spreadsheet out, and he's thinking, "I don't know how to do it. I don't know what's going on. My..." Just can't control the sense of, "This is out of control. We can't do it. This gift day is never going to work. We're never going to raise the money. It's not going to happen." Jesus rubs it in. "How are we going to do it? Oh, dear. Oh, dear. What's going on here?" He's really trying to get them to see that they've got to rely on him. They've got to trust him. Even if it's outside your comfort zone. It's so uncomfortable following Jesus. Trust me, it just is. I'm telling you right now, in case you're wondering whether to follow him, okay? It is uncomfortable. But I tell you, he is trustworthy. See, we don't live, I say we, most people that have grown up in this part of the world like me, we don't know what it's like to be these 5,000 men or, you know, 20,000 people. We don't know. I've grown up in a world where you always know where the next meal's coming from. You do. I've lived much, I spent a year in Africa, I've spent lots of time in other third world countries. I've seen what it's like to live in places where they might not know. In some poor parts of Africa, for example, I've spent time in, they might not know where the food comes from. They've usually got a head start on me when it comes to trusting God. They're better at it than I am, frankly. Because they don't know. So they're just constantly looking. God, you need to provide. We need to look to you. We've got other gods here that look after us, that give us security. We've got Tesco. You could write a psalm about it. "Tesco is my shepherd, I shall not want. Tesco makes me lie down in green pastures. Tesco restores my soul. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'll fear no evil because Tesco is with me." It's true, isn't it? Just every week, just, I know, I've got stuff in the cupboard. I've got Tesco. Always got Tesco. We live in such a comfortable, self-sufficient world. We don't know the experience of these people who are stretched, so stretched. We don't realize that when God puts you through a season where you can't see where the answers are coming from, it's not an opportunity to batten down the hatches and stop trusting him. It's an opportunity to trust him all the more. All the more. It really is. It can be a gift to us. I'm not saying it's easy, but it is simple. Trust him. Otherwise, we always submit to what I call SCS, special case syndrome. I don't have to give to the gift day this time because God knows it's much too hard for me. Much too difficult for me to give. Normally I give because it's easy to give. What have you been doing if it's easy to give? Trust him. Stretch. This is right at his heart. It's serving the poor. It's loving people who need so much help. This is right at the heart of God. And he's saying, I wonder how you're going to get 164K. Oh, I wonder. Let's trust him. Let's be filled with trust. Let's be filled with confidence in his power to do it. Gift days are so helpful, aren't they? If we've got one thing right in church, it's that we do regular gift days. We do them once a term. We do it on purpose. We do them for the same reason that my dentist has to keep saying to me, open your mouth. Because you forget, right? When I'm in my dentist chair, I'm there, and you know, whatever he's got a few fingers and thumbs and machines and small children in my mouth. He's trying to, you know, keep my mouth wide open. I'm like, oh! But then, as soon as he takes his hands down, just puts that little metal thing in, that's when I'm like, And I don't really realize, but I'm closing my mouth. Slowly, I go from to, and then it's. And I think I've got my mouth open. Nothing's changed as far as I'm concerned. I'm just like. The dentist says, say ah. I'm like, I'm so. Oh, yeah, it doesn't sound right. Ah. You have to be reminded again and again. He has to just tell me. Stop it. Stop shrinking back. I think gift days do that for us, right? That we could so easily shrink back into our self-confidence, dependent on Tesco. We get through life. We're steady. Everything makes sense for us. Everything's nice and steady. And then a gift day just comes around the corner. Oh, no. God reminds us, trust me, I am your provider. Say, ah. That's what gift days do to me anyway. God wants us to be on our toes, on the edge, fresh, ready to trust him. He wants to train his disciples in that. He also, it seems to me, is wanting to point out the power of weakness. Isn't it interesting? They find this little boy. I love that. It's just so classic. Classic story, classic Bible story. You can almost see it coming. Where's the food going to come from? And Andrew says, one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says to him, there's a boy here, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What are they for so many? I wonder, by the way, how Andrew identified the boy. I wonder what kind of guy Andrew was, just scouting the crowd. Who's got food? 15,000 people, which one of these will have food? And I think maybe this boy might have looked like he had some food. Because consider what he had for his packed lunch. 5 loaves of bread. I don't know about you, but I don't pack that for my lunch. I know it's going to be a long day. I still don't put 5 loaves of bread into my satchel. 5 loaves. I reckon this boy looked like he had food, don't you? I'm just thinking, bingo, I found someone. And then he brings a few other disciples, Peter, Simon, John, this guy, just give us your lunch, boy. Maybe he tried to run away, you know, and he got short little legs. Trip him over, quick, take his food. So they take this boy's food. But I mean, the reason it's there is surely it's so fitting. Jesus is always pointing at children, not laughing at them. Pointing out children as an example. He was all the time. He's brought up children, had this child in front of them. He said, if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, you must become like this little child. You need to have faith like a child. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. He loved children. Isn't it wonderful? 5,000 men, one little boy. In the culture, he wouldn't have counted, I think. I mean, maybe he had his bar mitzvah. Who knows? I didn't know if he's numbered amongst the men. I'm taking it that he was a boy. I mean, a real boy, a young boy. He wouldn't have even been amongst the number. And he's God's answer in this situation. Isn't that fantastic? God chooses the weak to feed the strong. to shame the wise. God shows his propensity to take what doesn't look impressive and raise it up as the solution in the situation, because he can empower, he can give grace. He can give grace to a boy who's wholehearted enough to say, "You have all my lunch. It's all for you." I mean, it's a strange thing to say. It's not, I mean, it's a classic child thing, isn't it? Have you ever noticed this? I love this when children turn up and say, like my kids, you know, they've got no concept of how much is enough for something. "I think we need a new car, Dad. I've got some pocket money. I've got 20p. I won't buy any Match Attack cards this week. Can we? I'm thinking, "You idiot, that's not how much we need." I'm not really thinking that. I'm thinking, what a precious thing. There's this wholeheartedness about kids. There's this, I don't know how much you need, but you can have everything I've got. That's it. I don't know how much you need. I don't know how we're going to get through this crisis. I don't know how we're going to raise 164 grand. But you can have what I've got. You can have what I've got. Jesus loves that. We know he loves that because of some other stories. Do you remember the other stories? One of the best is in Mark chapter 12, where Jesus is doing another awkward little sequence where he sits in the temple staring at people as they give their money into the offering. I mean, what on earth? It's rude to stare. And it's even ruder to point. And it's even ruder to point and talk about the people to your friends. So there's all these rich people putting huge amounts of money in. And then it says, verse 42, a poor widow came in and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. In verse 43, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." Wow. She's put in more. Jesus sees her heart. See, this boy, I don't know if it's enough. It's just pathetic, but Jesus says, wow. Isn't it wonderful? It says, Jesus gave thanks for the bread and the fish. He doesn't despise it. "Oh, is this the best you can do?" "Oh, thank you, Father." A willing, generous heart. This whole crowd, and there's one little boy who gets it. "Thank you for this gift. Thank you for this gift." You might think, "Well, I don't really know what I can give. I don't have much to give." You have enough to please the heart of God. You do. Whatever you have. Whatever you have. And some of you are thinking, "That's a get-out clause." So whatever I throw in, I please the heart of God. No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. God wants to see your heart, whatever you've got, whether you're rich or poor. God can see your heart. God can see when you're stretching yourself. God can see when you're saying, "God, I trust you. I don't trust myself. I don't trust any other financial solution. I really do trust you, God. I'm still going to be a wise steward. I'm not going to do stupid things for fun. I'm not going to say, 'Yeah, sign me up for £1 billion in this gift day. Here's my check.'" You're not going to say things just to be dramatic, but you are going to give from the heart. Giving, trusting, knowing he's faithful. I trust him. I know this looks like I'm putting my foot on H2O. Looks like I'm stepping out on the water, but I'm doing it wisely because he's good. He's faithful. And I'm going to be a wholehearted, obedient, childlike servant of God. And I'll get to see him do miracles as a result. One of my friends this week, I was just listening to him pray actually in a prayer meeting. He talked about one of the gift days where he and his wife had agreed beforehand how much to give. And they were all really pleased. They felt like they were all stirred about it, very excited. They put their money in the gift day, got back to their seats. And he said to her, I put the check in. She said, no, I put the check in. And they both put the same check in. And they sat there thinking, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? What do we do? Do we go back and ask for one of them back? And you know, to be fair, that wouldn't be wrong. Fair enough. You know, if that happens, of course we'll give it. We're not going to say, no, you can't have it back. Of course you can have it back. Of course you can. It's not a sin. But the more they talked about it, the more they thought, you know what? Let's not have it back. This is good. This could be fun. Let's see what God does. Still alive, okay, at a prayer meeting this week, doing fine. Because God looks after us, right? Wholeheartedness. Jesus gave thanks when he saw it. You might think, do I have to give? No, you don't have to give. No one has to give. You have to want to give, which is harder. That's more important. In the end, you're going to have to want to give. That's the key thing. So there's wholeheartedness, there's weakness, there's stretching, and then there's the willingness of God to do a miracle. I love this. 5,000 men, plus. Get fed. It says, I love this. Jesus had the people sit down. Verse 10. Have the people sit down. God's determined to just let us sit down and watch what he can do. Just you watch what we can do. God is more committed to the mission of this church than I am. People that know me know that I'm quite committed to it, and annoyingly committed to it. I make their life a misery sometimes. We're very excited about the vision of this church. We as elders, we're very excited. We're very excited. We feel God's given us promises and we're working hard to see them fulfilled. We're giving our heart and soul to this. But frankly, we're not going to see any results left to ourselves. We're not that good at it, frankly. But he is more committed to this church, more committed to the kingdom of God, more committed to the poor of this city than we are. Far more, far more. When he sees trust, when he sees faith, when he sees obedience, he says, okay, you sit down, you see what I can do. Okay, you sit down, watch. I'm going to do something. He does miracles, he does surprising things. He answers prayers we hardly even asked. Just this last weekend, I was sitting in Berlin, actually, in my friend's flat as we're trying to plant a church in Germany, and my phone gets a text. I open my text, and it's my friend David Trinneer, who's the pastor of Holland Road Baptist Church, just about a mile's walk from here. Some of you know him. Texts me saying, Joel, just want you to know, we've got a gift day this week. We know you've got a gift day next week. We've decided to put a large amount of our gift day into your gift day. Amazing. I wasn't expecting that. That's just God. It's just God. I mean, David's a dear friend with a soft heart and a generous attitude. But God works. God does miracles. God does surprising things that you don't expect. Who knows what God will do? He's a miracle worker. He will surprise. He'll say, sit down. And it's interesting. Don't you find it funny? Have the people sit down. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Then it says, so the men sat down. What? The men, I don't know what's going on there. Does men mean everybody? Or is it the men just thought, take the weight off. Maybe the ladies can rustle something up. You know, I was just wondering if that's the kind of, you know the children can play hopscotch or something and we'll just get looked after. Anyway, there was much grass in the place. By the way, the word sit down here, what's our culture we think about sitting down for a meal? Jesus would have said the word for recline. You know, in the ancient world, they would recline. They would practically lie down for dinner. Have the people lie down on the green grass. I'm thinking, what does that remind me of? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He's my shepherd. I won't be in want. He is your shepherd. He is. Not Tesco, not any other God. He's your shepherd. Jesus is determined to provide, to show his capacity, to meet the needs. And then you see, as he goes on, he gives thanks. He took the loaves. He took the bread. He gave thanks for the bread. And he gave the bread. John has referred already in verse 4 to the fact that this is at the time of the Passover. This is John writing his beautiful gospel, wanting us to see all the little threads, all the hints, all the little tiny. He's like a great artist, the Apostle John. He wrote this gospel with such wisdom, such intricate attention to detail. When did this happen? It happened at the Passover. And he took the bread. He gave thanks for the bread. He gave the bread. He fed the multitude. The other gospels point out that he also broke the bread. When I think of this story, I think of these people feasting. It says, verse 12, when they'd eaten their fill. Imagine the joy. Imagine the excitement. They had their fill. I mean, this was food that didn't exist. It's a miracle. And not only are they well fed, but they're staggered by the power of God. Just imagine the dancing and the clapping and the shouting and the singing that would have gone on till nightfall. No question. If you don't agree with me, you're too English. You need to understand. they would have rejoiced till nightfall. But I just picture Jesus standing to one side in the party. As the festivities are going on, he's thinking about that bread that he broke. And he's not thinking about it begrudgingly. He's not denying them their joy. He's rejoicing with them, but he knows it came with a price. He gives out of his loss. He meets our needs. He provides for us. He pays our debt. He covers our sins, our iniquities, all the things that make our lives a misery. Jesus has promised, I will wipe every tear from your eye. I will deal with everything. I will cover it all. I will pay the debt. How? How can you do this? Jesus knew as they were jumping up and down. Jesus, I'm sure, was jumping with them at certain points, but other points just considering, I know I have to carry this burden one day. I have to carry this. I have to walk up a hill and carry this burden. Because I so want the nations to be rejoicing. I so want the world to be fed. I'll go hungry. I so want them to be quenched that I'll go thirsty. I so want them to be clothed. I'll go naked. I so want them to be free. I'll be shackled. I so want them to be honored. I'll be defamed. I so want them to be healed. I'll be stricken. So we get to come in on the greatest banquet because he's given everything for us. You might think, you're asking me to give to a church in 21st century Brighton? Are you kidding? We were long past that. We're set free from the chains of religion. We're secular now. We don't give to churches. Churches are full of crooks and fraudsters. Haven't you heard about those terrible people that take money off Christians and do horrible things with them? Of course, we live in a city that's perhaps rightly filled, riddled with cynicism. But I tell you, when you see Jesus Christ, when you see the glory of God in Jesus, in what Jesus has done, when it dawns on your heart how much he's loved you, that he'd be prepared to say, I'll pay the debt. I'll take the blame. I'll carry the cross so you can be free. So you can be looked, so you can know security, so you can know all through your life and death, he's my shepherd. I'll never be in want. I'm safe in his arms. So you can know that in your very heart. He will do anything to give you that knowledge. He will make you so secure by going through all your agonies on your behalf. That's what Jesus has done for you. And if you understand it, you will be like that little boy. You will. You will. You won't even hear the voice of cynicism. Have my lunch. Have everything. You have everything. I offer up my life. What else can I do? What can I give?